Our subject for this afternoon is It's All or Nothing. It is all or nothing. When the angel appeared to Joseph, to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and also to Joseph, in talking about the son they would have, the angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son," Matthew 1:21, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then the angel gave the reason. "For he shall," what? "Save his people," from what? "From their sin." This was the mission of Jesus Christ. To save his people from their sin. Now, the question becomes, who is, or who were, or who was, his people? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, reading verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That is a description of every human being. So his people, yes, in a certain sense the Jews, because he was a Jew. In a larger sense, all earthlings, because John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world." And so the mission of Jesus Christ was to save his people from their sins. Clearly, if God is sending someone to save someone else, God must have determined that the person needed to be saved. Now, some of us don't realize we need to be saved, but God has realized, he has determined, he has seen that we need to be saved so urgently that he sent his son equal with himself. Because what we are to be saved from is so horrible, horrific, and powerful in its hold on us that not even the most powerful angel could deliver us from that bondage. And so God sent Jesus to save us, and I'm stressing this, from our sins. Not save us in our sins, as some people would prefer to think. He came to save us from our sins. Now, sometimes to say what a thing is, it's good to say what it is not. So that in that sense, let me say what Jesus did not come to do. Jesus came to a world, to a land, to a country where slavery was rampant and widespread. The Romans just had slaves. It was part of the culture. Jesus came, found slavery, lived in a society of slaves, went back to heaven, and left slavery. Because Jesus did not come to abolish the social system of slavery, and the word "social" is a critical word in my statement. He came to abolish the slavery of sin. Because Jesus understood that social slavery is the result of slavery of the mind. Or should I say, sin is the cause of slavery. Jesus came, he found poverty, he experienced it in his own life, he went back to heaven, and he left poverty. Because Jesus Christ did not come to eliminate social and economic poverty. He came to deliver us from sin, because Jesus knew, and he knows and wants us to know, that poverty is the result of sinful hearts. Jesus came and found the Jews dominated by the Roman Empire. He found the Romans. He left the Romans dominating the Jewish nation, because Jesus Christ did not come to overthrow the Romans. Because Christ understood the reason why one nation dominates another nation is sin. Let me stress again. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now, what is sin? Let's go to the Bible's definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as we continue, it is all or nothing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is what? The transgression of the law. Or sin is lawlessness. Or sin is anomia. Sin hamartia is anomia. Lawlessness or without law. Follow me closely. Sin is an act committed against the law or a condition of lawlessness. You know, Americans like to say in the 1880s, the West was characterized by lawlessness. So every boy with a cowboy shooting people back and forth, there was lawlessness out in the West. Well, there was no more lawlessness in the West than in the East. And there was no more lawlessness then than there is now. Because there was sin then and there is sin now. Sin is transgression of the law, anomia, without law. Now, let's look at verse 5, also of 1 John chapter 3. As we continue, it's all or nothing. And ye know that he was manifested to do what? Take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now let us connect 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 with verse 5. Verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin, on one side we have sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The Bible says, if there were no law, there would be no sin. Now here comes Jesus in verse 5. And we know that he was manifested to do what? Take away. Pause. Don't say take away what yet. Verse 4 gives us two things. Sin and what? The law. You see that in verse 4? Now, verse 5 tells us what Jesus Christ came to take away. Tell me now what he did not come to take away. He did not come to take away the law. He came to take away sin, and he left the law. What we don't need is sin. What we need is God's law. In saving us from sin, Jesus leaves the law right where it always was. Many people believe that Jesus took away the law so that we can sin as much, we can do whatever we like. There's no sin. Anything is fine. Everything goes. That's the way some Christians live. I was speaking to a group this morning. There was a gentleman asking me, were the disciples sinners? Were they practicing sin? And his conclusion was they were practicing sin. And how come they were saved? So that his conclusion was, and I hope I'm being fair to him, since Jesus, his righteousness is what saves me, my conclusion from what his remarks were, was that I can do what I like because his righteousness saves me, it's not mine. I can live as I like because the righteousness of Christ saves me. And that's a deception under which a lot of people labor. Now let me suggest why some people believe Christ's righteousness saves me, it has nothing to do with me, so I can live as I like. In John 16, reading from verse 7, Now, we've just seen that Christ came to take away sin. 1 John 3:5. He did not come to take away the law. He left it, but he came to take away sin when we ask him to do it. John 16, reading from verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you. But if I go not away, he will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he's come, he will do several things. He will convince the world of. When Jesus was on this earth, he was a human being. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. So he said, it is to your benefit that I go away. Because if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you. But if I don't go away, he will not come. So I am going that he might come. When he comes, he will convince the world or reprove the world, as the King James Version says, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things, which encompasses the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of sin. Because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. But let's focus on the word reprove or convict. Jesus says the function of the Spirit, one of his functions, is to convict, convince, reprove us of sin. What that means is the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and enables us to see this thing called sin. Seeing sin, the Holy Spirit now allows us to see that the solution to sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because there's a judgment day coming when God will divide people into two groups, those under the heading of sinners, those under the heading of righteous. And the work of the Spirit is to convict people. Let us see an example of the Holy Spirit at work soon after Jesus left. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter is preaching this tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now, the word prick there means to pierce. To pierce. To cause mental anguish. It is only this kind of pricking that drives a person to Jesus Christ. Because when they were pricked, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their hearts were touched. They were troubled. They were restless. They were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. Many people join churches not because they are pricked in their hearts, but simply because someone presented an argument against which they had no logical response. So they lost an argument, and because they were decent people, they came. Some people keep the Sabbath because they can't find a text for Sunday. Not because they have been pricked in their hearts. But the Holy Spirit has to prick you. Let me give you an example of a man who was pricked in his heart. I was doing a crusade in Uganda in 2001. A little town in the southwest called Masaka. And very early in the crusade effort, this fellow came. I was preaching. When I was finished, the deacons and the ladies came to me. They said, "There's a man who wants to talk to you. And he really wants to talk to you." I said, "Fine." So I went to a little area in the back of the tent set aside for one-on-one talking. And this young man, nice, handsome fellow, young fellow, maybe late 20s, early 30s, he said, "Pastor, I am troubled." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I just got out of prison. I was going somewhere and I saw the handbill for the crusade. So I turned around and I came." He said, "I heard the message. I am troubled. I want my life changed." That's what he said. He said, "Pray for me," he said. I said, "I'll pray for you tonight. I want you to come back to the crusade every night." He came every night. and he got baptized. Before I left, he had told me one of his crimes, he had stolen someone's bicycle. Now, in a bicycle in that town, a very important means of transportation and also carrying goods. I have always been amazed at the way the Ugandan men can load a bicycle with goods so completely, sometimes you cannot even see the bicycle. It's a very important means of transportation. You give that same bicycle to an American man and tell him, load it, he's lost. A year later, I went back to the same town to visit the church members. And he came to see me. Now, he had told me when he confessed the theft of the bicycle, he said, I want to find that man and give it back, make restitution. A year later, when I went to visit, he saw me. He said, Pastor, he said, I found the man and I made it up and I feel how? Free. He was troubled until he found that man. Now that's a man whose heart was what? Pricked. And what did he do about his sin? He did something about it. By whose power? The power of Jesus Christ. He made that thing right. Now it's behind him. He said, I'm free. Many of us choose not to make things right because we have not been pricked in our hearts. So we don't sense the horror of our sin. We don't see what a terrible thing it is. And so we take a casual approach. Well, if I see her, I'll tell her. If I see him, I'll tell him. If I have the time, I'll take some time off from work and deal with this sin. It's not a crisis in my life. My heart has not been pricked. But I'm telling you, my beloved brothers and sisters, when your heart has been pricked by the needle of conviction applied by the Holy Spirit, and I mean a hot needle in an exposed nerve, that's the kind of pricking I mean. You cannot sit still until you have made wrong things right. This way first, and then that way. When that is the conviction people feel under the leading of the Spirit, they begin to deal with sin. They go from conviction of sin, I see what a terrible person I am. What can I do? Here is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not separate from him. Christ doesn't stand here and tell you my righteousness is over there. The righteousness is Christ himself. And through his Spirit, we receive that into our lives. Because now Christ changes the heart, changes the mind. The conviction drives us to him. A conviction of sin. A conviction of how much sin? All sin. You see, sin is lawlessness. Living without law. An act of sin is an act of lawlessness against the law. Christ came to take away the sin, but he left the law so that a man or a woman converted from a lawless life is converted to what kind of life? A lawful life. A life lived in conformity with the law that Jesus left. Now, Jesus told Zacchaeus, well, he told his disciples, actually, in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, 56, when they said, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy this village? Jesus said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to do what? To save them. He told Zacchaeus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost when Adam sinned? That purity of character. That oneness with the Father. That state of mind that allowed him to speak face to face with God without the interference of sin, without the static of lawlessness, without the hindrance of iniquity. That was lost. And the plan of salvation is to restore that. And to restore it means to return it to its original condition. Now, in Adam's condition, when he could talk face to face with God, how much sin was on his heart? None. N-O-N-E. None. Not one. then if Christ, via the plan of salvation, is restoring the image of God in us, what is his ideal for us? No sin. You see, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 21:1 says, and I saw a new, and a new, yes. Now, in the first heaven and the first earth, what kind of man was put in it? Perfect man. In the new heaven and the new earth, what kind of man has to go in there? Perfect man. What prepares him for location in this new heaven, new earth? The plan of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. No one steps into paradise carrying even carry-on luggage with sin. That has to be dealt with right here. And so we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? All iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. And purify. Now, when you purify something, what are you doing? You're cleaning, you're removing what? Impurities. And it is pure when the last bit of impurity is removed. He is purifying unto himself a peculiar people. The word peculiar doesn't mean strange and odd. It means special to God. Zealous of what kind of works? Good works. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Notice we read in verse 4 of Titus 2 that Christ came to redeem us from all iniquity. All. It's 23 minutes to 1. 1 John 2, 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, I believe I said that, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What is so difficult to understand by the word all? And I'm going to take us back to John 16, 7 and 8 in a minute. Let's stay in 1 John 2. Let's read verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. When a man or a woman says, I cannot overcome sin completely, that man or that woman is giving a bad testimony about the power of Jesus Christ to save a person. And the last thing you or I want to do is misrepresent the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. And a lot of Christians are struggling with one thing or another and have struggled for years simply because they are not yet convinced, they have not received into their hearts the certainty that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. We'll get to John 16 in a minute. We read in 1 John 3. Let's read from verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We shall be as he is. Now, what that means is the way Jesus was when he left this earth, the way he will be when he comes, is the way we will be when he meets us. Now look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in himself, in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now what that verse means, everyone who has this hope in Jesus, that he's coming, will so live, will do everything by the power of God to purify his life, so that when Jesus comes, Jesus finds him as pure as he is. Stay in chapter 3 of 1 John. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is what? Righteous how? Even as he is righteous. I'll assume your silence means this is fantastic news. Now let me make something very clear. The righteousness we're talking about is that life Jesus lived on this earth. Fighting temptation and overcoming. That life is available to us. It is required of us. You read John chapter 2, 1 John 2 verse 29. Just across the page. If ye know that he's righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of him. Now, anything that's born of a cow is a what? Is a cow. Then if you're born of righteous Jesus, what are you? Righteous. By whose power? And whose effort? Come on. By whose power? And whose effort? Now, this is not righteousness by works. It is the combination of the power of God and my concerted effort. Here's what I mean by my concerted effort. I'm still going to John 16. I haven't forgotten. Christ has given me victory over smoking. Okay? And all my buddies used to smoke. They meet at a place 200 yards from my house. Will Christ physically restrain me from going to that house to see them? No. Do I have to make an effort not to go to that house? If I have to go down the street to the store, can I take another route? Yes. Can I travel when the house is closed? Yes, that's my effort. Can I have my wife go with me, or my mother, my sister, my cousin, so that I have someone to say, come on, walk right by that house? Is that my effort? Yes. But how am I actually successful? The power of God applied to my effort. We have a part to play in the victory over sin, and that part begins when we realize we submit to the conviction of the Spirit. We know the source of power, the righteousness of Christ himself, and we reach for it. Will Jesus Christ come down and force you to study the Bible? Oh, no. Will he make you read it? Mm-mm. Should you read it? Yes. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 6:53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, which is this, ye have what? No life in you, but God will not pour it down your throat. We have to study this. This is our effort. Now as we study, God sends the power to give meaning to our study and effectiveness. Now in John 16, let's go back to verse 7, 8, and 9. Nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Let's focus on sin. Now Jesus explains, of sin, because what? They believe not on me. Disbelief in the power of Jesus Christ to do what he said he came to do is the greatest sin. And so sin is generalized as the unbelief, the refusal to believe that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And so when a man tells me, or a woman, well, I can be saved from some sin, but I still have to commit a few sins, I am expressing disbelief in the ability of Jesus Christ to save me from sin. And that is sin. That disbelief itself, it is a conscious act of the mind. I choose not to believe that Jesus can save me from sin. Not just sin's actions or words we speak, but he can also save me from the very condition that causes me to lean sometimes towards sin. Why, that condition itself is not a sin of which I'm guilty, yet it is a horrible thing and I hate it, and it has a power, and I need to resist that power by his grace. And he can give me the power to resist the cry of the flesh. We must believe in the job description of Jesus Christ and his ability to carry it out. He shall save his people from their sins. But too many of us, we like our sins. Because some sins are truly pleasurable. But remember Moses? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for how long? A season. Yes, they're pleasurable, but for a season. Let me tell you something. That season passes by so fast. You turn around, you're 60 years old. What have I done with my life? Enjoying sin. You're 35, you never finished college. What have I done? Enjoying sin. Drinking, smoking, wasting time, skiing off every mountain you could find. We enjoy sin, and so we don't give it up. But when the heart is pricked, we feel the need for Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes to do a thorough job. And the thorough job means he comes to remove all sin from our lives. Because the conviction, the pricking, creates in us a hatred for sin. And I mean a venomous hatred for sin. And we desire to be a part of God's kingdom, which is a kingdom of holy law, righteous law. And as the plan of salvation is to restore God's image in us, we must understand that what God desires for us now is that we live like Jesus. I don't mean wearing the long things he used to wear. That's not what I mean. I mean in character we live like Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, what did he pray on the cross for his killers? Father, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen say about his killers when he was being stoned? Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. Same thing, because the Spirit of Christ was in Stephen. And the same way Jesus could forgive, Stephen could forgive. Many people say, I can't forgive like that. Yes, you can. If the Spirit of Christ is in me, I can forgive as Jesus forgave. And we have an example in the life of Stephen. In the act of being murdered, he prayed for their forgiveness. Some of us, we can't forgive people. It's been 40 years. 35. We've had 2, 3, 6 ulcers. We will not forgive. We just will not forgive. But Jesus Christ, my beloved brothers and sisters, desires that our hearts be cleansed from all sin. All. That's why he came. To deny it is to deny his power. All inhabitants of the new world would have been victorious over all sin. How many of you will say, Lord, I want the victory over all sin? Could you raise your hands? Would you stand up? All sin. Let's love righteousness. That's what the Father said of the Son. Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and what? Hated iniquity. This is the condition God wants us in. A people who are specialists in hating sin. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, gathered in your presence are people who genuinely want to put sin from their lives. Lord, I believe it. It's written on their faces. Father, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to send your Spirit and to prick their hearts. Prick the hearts deep until it hurts, hits a moral nerve and causes pain and agony that can only be relieved by confession and repentance and the application of the sweet balm of the grace and the righteousness of Christ. Lord, fill our hearts brimful and overflowing with a desire to be just like Christ. Righteous even as he's righteous, pure as he is pure. And correspondingly put into us a hatred for sin that makes us froth at the mouth. Just hate it because of what it did to the world and to Jesus Christ. Now as we leave, let us leave with a consciousness that never sleeps. That God's desire for us is to go back to the perfect condition that our first father was in. That's the condition that will equip us for a place in the new world. Hear this humble prayer. Bring us back tomorrow night to hear more of this message, I pray, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say, Amen. and amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of the afternoon. I'll see you this evening.